Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, flip over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. The text has been read for us this morning. We're continuing our Life in Community series, and this morning we're looking at an interesting topic. It's fascinating that on God's providence it occurs on Mother's Day because there are some connections here with that idea. But we're looking at a community of generational diversity and responsibility. One of the tragic things in the past several years, and I've noticed the trend among a lot of evangelicals, particularly in church planting, is this effort to intentionally try to reach out specifically in church outreach efforts toward particular age group divisions. And so you'll have a lot of times a church that is intentionally set out on, say, only reaching the young, or only reaching middle-aged, or sometimes it may be more of a social thing, reaching people who do this kind of work, and subdividing local churches by that sort of thing. What you see in the New Testament, and you see in our text today, is a call for there to be generational diversity in the local church. Because there's actually certain kinds of responsibilities that come with certain generational aspects. The older a person gets, there's certain kinds of things that they should be about in the local congregation. The younger that a person is, or the more, this is always a negative word, but it's not necessarily a negative word, the more immature they are in the faith, the newer that they are in the faith, there's certain kinds of responsibilities that they have, and all along the lines in the middle. And so this actually deals with that reality this morning. But before we really get into it, verse 1 here in chapter 2, it says, "But as for you, speak things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And so the place of practice, the place of all the practice that we do in the church, and we've talked about this the last several weeks, is based on sound doctrine. We do things rightly if we believe things rightly. We believe things rightly if we do things rightly. It's a circle. And we can get off of that circle very easily and start believing things wrongly, therefore we start doing things wrongly. Or we can start doing things wrongly and we want to excuse that away, we want to justify that, so we start believing things wrongly. And the reality is that sound doctrine and sound practice go together. There is no separation between the two. Practice and doctrine are intimately linked together. And so Paul, when he gets ready to move through this section for Titus, and he's going to explain to him what he wants generational diversity and responsibility looks at, he reminds him, you need to make sure that you teach sound doctrine, that the practices that you have in the local church are based on right belief and right understanding. So, the first group that he addresses in verses 2 and then later in verse 6, they kind of bookend the main section, is the place of older and younger men in the congregation. And so he says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. And so these are all character qualities again. And I say again because if you were to go back to chapter 1 when Paul walked through the qualifications of being an overseer or an elder in the local church, it was almost all character quality. There were some things that they had to be able to do. They had to be able to teach. And they had to be able to manage their household well. But for the most part, it was all character quality. You know, they needed to be holy and above reproach, and they needed to be temperate. They needed to, you know, not fly off the handle and not become angry and not be bullies. It was character quality. Well, when he begins describing the responsibility of older men in general in the congregation, he moves to character qualities again. So what are the older men in the congregation supposed to be like? Now, in our day and age in which age is a horrifically relative term. Because there's some of you in the room right now that most everyone else would deem you to be an older man. You are saying in your own mind right now, oh, well, he's talking about somebody else because I'm certainly not an older man. And so in our day and age in which it's really relativized, I mean, it's just grossly so. Let's take it from their context. If you were over the age of 30, you were basically considered a senior adult. So, let's let that kind of be our gauge for the older men. So, everybody in the room who's 30 and up, you're an older man. All right? I know some of you are pouting. You want to be older men and you're not quite there yet. Trust me, it's coming. And so let's just use their historical gauge for this. All right, so the older men, what are older men supposed to be like? Well, they're supposed to be temperate. And that word temperate means they're supposed to be restrained. They're supposed to be sober. In other words, they're supposed to be generally in control of themselves. Outside things should not regularly push them to be out of control of themselves, whether it's substances, whether it's circumstances, whatever it may be. They are to be temperate. Next, they're to be dignified. That means that they're supposed to have good character and an overall sense of respect. Not only respect that should be received, but a general respect that is just given to other people. That's the idea of what it means to be dignified. That when somebody thinks about them, whether they personally like the individual or not, whether they get along with them, whether they're best buddies with them, is inconsequential. They still look at them and say, but you know what? I have a lot of respect for that guy. That guy seems to have a pretty good character. There's, in fact, a lot of people that I personally know that I have vast disagreements with on certain things. Some people who are atheists, some people who are agnostics. A couple of guys that I know who are even Muslims. And I greatly disagree with a lot of their worldview and their philosophies about things. And I want to engage Jesus with them. And I want them to come to understand the gospel. But at the end of the day, because of the kinds of people that they are, I'm able to look at them and say, but you know what? This person is actually a respectable guy. He treats his family well. He works hard at his job. He's not mean-spirited and abusive to the people around him. He shows general kindness to other people. I don't agree with this guy. He and I aren't the best of friends. We don't see eye to eye on some of the most important things in life, but I respect him. This is what the Christian man should strive for, is that when he engages a world that already is not going to agree with him, because the world doesn't see Jesus the way he sees Jesus, he should still, though, present his life to them in such a way that at the end of it, they say, you know what? I don't think that what he has to say about Jesus is right. And I don't agree with this idea of sin. And I don't agree with his idea of salvation. And I don't agree with his idea of the Trinity. And I don't agree with any of that stuff. But wow, I really respect that guy. He seems to be a guy of really good character. That's what it means to be dignified. That's the sort of presentation that the Christian man, the older man, should give to the world. Third, he should be sensible. He should be sensible. This word means able to moderate your behavior. Able to moderate your behavior. Fourth, he should be sound in faith. He should be sound in faith. In other words, he should have a healthy balance in his right understanding of doctrine and his right understanding of how doctrine impacts his practice. He shouldn't be a novice in the spiritual things, nor should he be a novice in how to live out spiritual things. He should be sound in faith. The word for sound here is the same word for healthy. He should be healthy in his understanding of the faith, both the learning side of it and the active side of it, because we can't separate the two. This word for sound or healthy carries over to the next things. He should also be sound in love. In other words, he should be healthy in the way he expresses love. Now, this is a highly debatable thing, but because we live in a hyper-sentimental age, we live in a very romanticized age where love is kind of this Stay Puft Marshmallow Man kind of thing, you know? And if you ever are disagreeable with someone, or if you ever seem to be at odds with someone, or if you ever don't quite see eye to eye with someone, or if you ever actually call someone to account for something that maybe that they're doing wrong, well, you don't love them. Hogwash. Some of the greatest expressions of love are sometimes the hardest things to say and do. If I know one of my kids is going to do something that's going to be entirely detrimental to their life, and I aggressively try to keep them from doing whatever that thing is to preserve them from the pain of whatever's going to come into their life, it may appear as if I'm not caring for them because I'm being so harsh. At least that's what they would say. But it's actually because I love them that I don't want them to suffer through the thing that they're about to suffer through. And so we have to make sure that when we talk about being sound in love, healthy in love, that we're not talking about sentimentality. That we're not talking about some sort of romanticized idea of what our culture thinks love should be. Remember, God gives us the definition of love. When He defines for us what is love, in this is love, that He sent His Son to be the propitiation or the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. That's how God defines love. You know what? That wouldn't ever fly on Valentine's Day at my house. Amanda, I love you so much that I offered up the death of this thing over here. I killed it because I love you. You know, no, it's going to go bad. It's not going to go well at all. Guys, I wouldn't suggest that you try that. You know, I just wouldn't. I mean, unless your wife's like really into like, you know, fresh killed animals to like eat, and you like take her outside, look at what I killed for you. If that's your relationship, I'm not going to down on that. But I'm just saying, that's normally not going to work. But that's God's definition of love. He loved us so much that instead of destroying us, He destroyed His Son. And He calls that love. And so we have to orient our understanding of a healthy idea of love around God's understanding of what love is. And so we have to be careful that we don't become too sentimental in this. Next, they also are supposed to be sound in perseverance, healthy in perseverance. They are to be the kind of people that are able to endure and continue in the faith. Will they struggle? Yes. Will they face difficulties? Of course. Will the road be hard? Absolutely. Will they need the support of the community around them? Absolutely. Even Jesus Himself in the garden, sweating blood and weeping and praying out to the Father. Is there another way? Even Jesus demonstrated to us that in this quest of perseverance, these moments come on us. And that's why we surround ourselves with the community and we trust in faith the work of the Lord. But those who are older men, this is how they should be. They should be sound in perseverance. They should be healthy in enduring the race that is before them. Now, if you skip down to verse 6, it says, likewise, urge the young men, and it's the older men that should be urging the young men to be this way, to be sensible. Now, that word for sensible here, we've seen a version of it. It carries with it the idea of having a sense of good judgment. A sense of good judgment. And at the end of the day, not good, not bad, just different. Because we're going to get to the list of the older women and the younger women in just a second. And the list is going to be different. And it's going to be a little bit different from this. But we have to remember that men and women are not the same. I know that our political culture wants to say that we are. Incredibly, all of the atheists in the biology lab agree with all of the Christians in the churches that we're not. Because all you have to do is look under the microscope. And you see that we're not the same. That's neither good nor bad. It's just different. The only people who think we're the same are all the political people making speeches. The lab says we're different. The scripture says we're different. Interestingly enough, politics hasn't caught up with either one of those yet. And so there's going to be some differences in the list. Now, for those of you who are older and you have adult male children, listen to this statement of what he says the older men should teach younger men. They should teach them to have produced in younger men a sense of good judgment. Moms of older adult male children, could you not summarize your one great prayer for your boys in life was, I really want them, when they get grown, to be able to make good, sound, wise decisions. Is that not like the one thing that summarizes essentially everything that you want to come out of your son? You don't even have to specify it. I want them to understand that riding on a skateboard down their stomach off of an inclined driveway like this out into a busy street is a really bad idea. Give them enough judgment, God, to know that that's just dumb and that they don't need to do that. Yes, I see a bunch of the moms who have adult male children going, yes, that is what I was longing for my son's life, is for him to be able to make sound judgment decisions. I give that example from my own personal life, by the way. And my mom is so glad that I've grown out of and learned that those sorts of things are really bad ideas. And so, although I occasionally do get the itch to do crazy stuff like that, and now my wife reminds me, Philip, that would be a really bad idea to do some of those things. But that's what we want. We want our young men to be able to make good judgment decisions. It doesn't matter what aspect of their life it is. We want them to be able to discern in any circumstance that they find themselves to be in, this is what the wisest thing to do here is. And so that's what I'm going to do. That's the longing for the young men, is for them to begin to do that. Now, let's move on to the place of older and younger women. Verses 3 through 5, kind of in the middle of these bookends, takes a transition to older and younger women. Again, it's character qualities. It's character qualities again. So what are the older women to be like? If you look at verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. They're to have reverent behavior. These slamming these two words together, reverent behavior, means that they should have a proper expression of religious belief through their conduct and their demeanor. The way that they present themselves and act in the world, not just in worship services, but in the world, should show a proper expression of their religious belief. In other words, what you say you believe about the gospel should be reflected in how you actually live out your life. That's what should take place. There should not be a divorce between the two. They should not be malicious gossips. They should not be enslaved. Now, I know some of you are waiting for me to elaborate on that last one. I'm not. I'm just going to let it stand all on its own. They should not be enslaved to much wine. In other words, they should make sure that they don't have substances come in from the outside that begin to take control of them. Which, by the way, is the same thing that was given in both passages in Timothy and Titus to people who were to be elders and deacons. Which kind of carries an extension to all Christians. We should be careful not to let outside substances come in and take control of us. They should be in the practice of teaching what is good. Now, I like this because if you were with us a couple weeks ago, last week and the week before, there's this theme running through the back end of chapter 1 where there's this idea of the pure things and the good things, and to the pure all things are pure, and that the elder is to be a lover of everything that is good. And it's not just overtly religious outward things. Well, I'm going to teach you what's good, so I'm going to teach you Wayne Grudem's systematic theology minus the section on eschatology and the speaking in tongues. All right, that's what I'm going to do for you because I'm going to teach what is good. Well, it's not just talking about that. There's lots of things in the world that are good, that God has declared to be good, that are not overtly religious teaching. Let me tell you about the Trinity. I guess what? That's good. But let me tell you about some other things in life that are also very good that you might not find in a systematic theology book. And so the older women are to be those who are teaching what is good. And they give an example of some of those in just a moment, and we'll look at them. And they're to be encouraging the younger women in this teaching of what is good, is what it says here. Now, encouraging them to what? That's the great question. Encouraging young women to what? Well, it gives a list, and this is some of the teaching of the good things. Teaching them to love their husbands. You know what? That's a good thing. Teaching them to love their children. That is also a good thing. Teaching the younger women to have moderated behavior. Behavior that stays kind of in check. That reflects the gospel. That also is a good thing. Teaching them the idea of moral purity. This is all from verse 5. The idea of being sensible. Notice that when Paul talks in Titus, all right, who's supposed to be sensible? That means having good moral behavior. The elders should be sensible. Over in 1 Timothy, the deacons should be sensible. The older men should be sensible. The younger men should be sensible. The older women should be sensible. The younger women. I'm kind of thinking we've covered the spectrum. If you're a Christian, you should be sensible. When people look at you, they should see your behavior and go, wow, this person really seems to kind of have their general behavior together. In other words, people shouldn't look at a Christian and go, wow, this person, their life is completely out of control. Now, does that mean things in your life won't get out of control sometimes? No, but your own control of your own behavior, even in out of control circumstances, can still be sensible. It can still be moderated behavior. How you respond to difficult things, that too can be moderated behavior. And Paul calls for everyone to be this way. He says that they should have a sense of moral purity, that they should be pure. And that word for pure there in verse 5 has to do with moral purity. That they should engage in the practice of home life. It says here, the older women teaching the younger women to be workers at home. That's one of the root words. We get the same word, this is the verb form. We get the noun form economics from this. It's funny that most of us don't realize that economics is actually the law of the home. We use it for finance, but it actually is the idea of the law of the home, and which really kind of creates a interesting wrinkle in our modern debate about women, quote unquote, working outside of the home. When you try to have that conversation in biblical culture, except for maybe starting in the book of Acts in the Roman middle class, almost none of the men worked outside of the home either. They raised animals at their house. And so the conversation of who works inside and outside of the home is almost not applicable until, I don't know, about 50 A.D. And then when it does become applicable, we actually do see a lot of women who did that. Makers of purple, makers of tents, working with the husband, having a business. And they were doing these things together. And so this is a very interesting conversation, that the idea of being a worker at home carries with it the idea of economics, the law of the home. And so that's an aside, and we'll get me a lunch, but that's great. I just want to throw that out there, that there's this idea of the practice of the home life and what that needs to look like. And then there's the sense of teaching them kindness, how to be kind. And here's the deal. And you know what? This is going to sound incredibly chauvinistic and sexist and stereotypical, but I don't really care, because I've actually done a lot of in-depth look at this situationally over the years. And it's just true, because men and women are different. Not good, not bad, just different. And I'll use a story to illustrate this. So I was youth pastor for a bunch of years. I was on a youth mission trip, and two guys on our trip got crossways with each other. They had issue with each other. And you know who had the issue with each other? Those two guys. All their buddies didn't care that they were crossways with each other. And when one of the guys would have lunch with the other guys that they were crossway with, they never went, "I can't believe you had lunch with him. Aren't you my friend?" No, none of that happened with the guys. They were just crossways with each other. And eventually, their being crossways with each other got enough to where I'd had enough of it. It was ruining the trip and causing a lot of turmoil and dissension. And I came to both of those guys and I said, "Hey, look, the two of you, we got to get this worked out. So I'm going to come over here and I'm going to go mess with these bags for a minute. And I want the two of you to go behind the bus. And when you come out from behind the bus, I want this to be done." So I went over here and I messed with these bags for a minute, and I heard a guy scream. I heard another guy scream. Somebody was crying. And I came up to the back of the bus and I said, "Are we good?" And one guy was holding the side of his face. The other guy was holding his side and said, "Yeah, man, we're all right." And they were buddies the rest of the week. And none of their friends were mad at anybody. And nobody got wrapped up in that stuff. Oh, but you know what? About the same time, two girls on our trip got crossways with each other. And then their friends got crossways, and this friend got crossways, and she got crossways. She had lunch with her, and she went to the bathroom with her, and then she sat next to her on the bus. And there was this huge, it was like two rival gangs had formed on our trip. And there were all these, make-believe stories being thrown at each other, and she did this, and she tried to steal him, and she tried to do that, and she tried to say this. And it was like, I don't even know where to begin with this. A great place to begin that would have been kindness. Kindness would have been a great place to begin with that. But that's how it works. And you all laugh. Some of you are mad, but you laugh because it's true. We laugh because it's true, not because it's funny. And we see this kind of thing that happens. And so Paul says, "Older men, tell the younger men to make good judgments. Ladies, teach the younger women to be kind and to do this and to not do this." Why? Because there's these distinctions. It's just different than the way that men and women think about things and engage the world. And so he says to the older women, tell the younger women to be kind to one another. Tell them to be kind. And then lastly, and this one always gets people riled up, but it's here. Tell them, look at this verse here, at the end of verse 5. It says, being subject to their own husbands. Marital submission and respect that is talked about throughout the scriptures. And of course, that the very bad uses of that over the years, especially in the Middle Ages and before in Christianity, have really caused that to be awry. But there's a sense in which there is a headship issue that's gone on here. There's a sermon on the web from Ephesians. You can go back and take a listen to that. But teach them this. Older women, teach younger women this reality, how to live in the home this way. But then he moves to everybody. He specifically talks to Titus, but what he tells Titus is applicable to all of the Christian church. The needed example of all, especially those who are in leadership. In verses 7 and 8, he transitions. He says, in all things, show yourself, Titus, and then by extension, everyone should follow the example, an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified and sound speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now, why should we do all of this? Why should the younger men encourage the younger men, the older women encourage the younger women, and everybody behave in a certain kind of way that reflects a certain kind of lifestyle? Why all of this? And he says here at the end of verse 6, he says, so that the word of God, at the end of verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Paul's primary concern in all of this, and listen, I'm right there with you. Sometimes I read something, I'll just be honest. I've tried to be as transparent with this congregation as I possibly can be from the pulpit. There's times that I read things in the scripture and I go, I really don't know how I feel about that. Don't look at me that way. If you don't read the Bible that way, you're not reading it carefully enough. There are times when you read things in the Bible and you look at it and you go, I don't really know how I feel about that. I don't know how that fits in the world that I actually live in. Whether it's certain characteristics of God, whether it's certain ways that he says we should engage each other culturally, whether it's ways he has marriage set up, whatever it may be, there's things that when you look at it, I just sometimes go, I don't know about this. Paul gives us one of the greatest reasons why he has things set up this way under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, I want you to do these things so that the word of God will not be dishonored. In other words, I want you to live out your public life like this so that when people look at you and they know that you are a Christian, they will be moved at how good and wonderful your life is, that they want to be a part of the life that you have. Don't have your life look as bad or worse than the pagan person. Because then when they look at your life, they'll say, why do I need that person's Jesus? He hasn't really helped them very much. Their life is just as messed up as my life is. And so he says, listen, no matter what it may do to you and whatever conflicts it may cause you and whatever kinds of things you have to wrestle through, do all of that, but remember that you're doing it for the sake of the gospel, not for yourself. And most of the time when we take issue with things like what Paul has just said here, because friends, I'll be honest, in the culture we live in, there's a lot to take issue with here. You don't believe me? Just wait for the next election to come up. A lot of this stuff will get talked about. And we take issue with things sometimes. And so I ask the question of you that I ask of myself all of the time. Are you going to let your own opinions and perspectives and how it makes you feel about issues trump the fact that it might actually bring disgrace on the gospel? Which one's going to be more important? Well, I want to have a better opinion on this. I want it to be a different way. I want to wrestle through this in a philosophical sense. I want to, whatever, me. Or do you want to stop and say, what might honor Jesus most here and make him look great when people see my life? That's the question. That's what Paul's saying. He said, look, do this stuff so we don't dishonor the word of the Lord. And we should all be an example of this. And he lists out a few things that all of us should be. We should all exercise good deeds. We should all exercise purity in doctrine. We should all exercise the dignity that he talked about was for the older men earlier. And we should all exercise sound or healthy speech, both to one another and to the outside world. And he gives another reason. Why should we be this way? So that the opponent will be ashamed, having nothing ill to speak of the believer. In other words, when people belittle us for being Christians, and by the way, they will. They already are. If they're not doing it to you specifically, eventually they will. And so when they belittle you for being a Christian, it's actually very shameful for a person to belittle someone if the person they're belittling actually has much better moral character than the one who's doing the belittling. And if a person has any kind of a conscience at all, they feel the weight of that. I can't believe I'm giving this guy such a hard time. They really are such a nice guy. I can't believe I'm mistreating this woman this way. She really is a wonderful lady. I mean, I know she believes this crazy Jesus stuff, and I think that's weird, but wow, they're so nice. And they're so kind, and they do good deeds, and they're morally pure, and they have a good home life, and they have good friendships, and they're really committed, and they're loyal, and they persevere through difficult circumstances, and they don't really seem to be overwhelmed by the things that overwhelm me in my life, and yet I hate them because of what they believe, but I love the way their life is. That's the testimony that should come out of this. That's what Paul is arguing for, is that we carefully guard ourselves and one another in community so that we, A, don't make a mockery of Jesus, and B, we put to shame our enemies without having to fight with them. They just automatically feel the shame of how they mistreat those who are believers because they, I can't believe I'm treating this person this way. Hence Jesus' statement, if someone compels you to go 1 mile, go two. If they ask for your shirt, give them your cloak. You know, there's this idea of, all right, if they're going to press you, pour coals of burning kindness on them, is what the New Testament teaches. Make them feel pathetically sorry that they ever abused you in the first place. You say, Philip, that's hilariously funny. You're saying pour kindness on them and make them feel bad. Here's the deal. If you're kind to someone who's being malicious to you, they're going to feel bad. They are. And do you know what one of the first steps into the gospel is? Feeling a legitimate guilt over sin. You say, Philip, aren't you trying to be mean-spirited? No, I'm trying to open a doorway to the gospel. Until a person acknowledges that they are a sinner, and they feel guilty and responsible and ashamed for their sin, they will never recognize their need for someone to save them from that sin. And so if my life itself can begin to be the needle that pokes them, that makes them go, I feel wrong about this, then praise God for that. That's what Paul is saying here. And so as we get ready to close this morning, just an encouragement to the older men and the older women. Paul says to the older men and the older women, you need to teach these things to the younger ones. You need to encourage the younger ones with these things. He doesn't say, you need to wait around until a younger person comes to you and says, I want you to help me with this. There's a lot of you older men and older women who are sitting in the crowd right now going, well, I don't really want to get in their life. I don't want to bother them. I mean, I don't know if they really want me to do this or not. I'll just wait around and see if somebody asks me to come. That's not what Paul says. He says, older men, older women, get plugged into the younger people's lives and encourage them this way and teach them this way. Stop using the excuse of you haven't been invited as your excuse. If you see somebody in the congregation that you think you could help, that you think you could help pour your life into, that you think you could help disciple and encourage and lift up and come alongside and give them some spiritual advice and show them some spiritual direction, just go to them and say, hey, I would love to come alongside you. Would you be open to this? And you know what? A bunch of them are going to say yes. Don't make the ones who are supposed to be led have to be the leader to come and find you. Don't do that. To the younger men and the younger women, if someone comes to you and says, I want to walk alongside of you, don't be arrogant and proud and say you don't need any help. Because guess what? You do. Say, Philip, that was rude. I don't care. We're supposed to be in community. We're supposed to encourage one another. We're supposed to pray for each other. We're supposed to walk alongside each other. And we're supposed to be open to people doing that with us and us doing that with other people. We're not supposed to think we've got it all figured out and that we're able to just do it all on our own. That's absurd and it's arrogant and it's ridiculous and it's opposed to the gospel. So to the older, approach the younger. To the younger, be open to the reception of older people wanting to help lead you and instruct you and help you. Because I guarantee you the things that you feel like are a big deal right now, for somebody who's 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years down the road and they've been there and are able to look back on it with a little objective clarity through a greater maturity in the gospel, they'll be able to encourage you, hey, it seems really bad. It seems really hard. But you know what? It's not nearly as awful as it seems. This is how we can encourage one another. And so I would encourage everyone this morning, even before maybe you leave today, to do that, to find someone and to reach out to them. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that you lay out for us some generational diversity, some responsibility that comes with the maturity of age. And Father, I pray that our community would be one that does this, that we actually mutually encourage one another, we lift each other up, we move each other towards Christ-likeness, that we're willing to learn from one another and pray for each other and teach each other, lift one another up, protect and guard each other. that the older men would encourage the younger men, that the older women would encourage and teach the younger women, and that in all of this we would be sensible, that we would have moral purity, that we would exercise good deeds, that we would be sound in our speech, that we would be dignified people, so that the gospel won't be marred, and so that those who oppose the gospel will be put to shame and perhaps open to the need of the gospel in their own lives. And Father, I pray that as you begin to do these things through us and to us in this community, that Jesus will be made much of in Tyler, Texas because of Sylvania Church. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'd invite you to stand with us as we begin to sing some songs of response this morning.
Greatest thing we need to know, Jesus Christ crucified. All at once held.
All at once held dear, filled my heart upon all this about God's mercy, to us, is called Depth of Mercy. Mm. Sing with me. Depth of mercy, Cameron.
Depth of mercy can there be? Mercy till reserved for me. Can my God use wrath for there? Be the chief of sinners there. I have long misstood his face. Long I looked into his face. Would I hearken to his calls? Grieved in my heart.
Father, Lord, there are no price tags to place upon your grace and your mercy. Your grace, the free gift of salvation through Christ, your mercy, withholding your wrath from us. There is no value. It is infinitely valuable. And so, Lord, cause us to rejoice in that. Cause us to know the gospel, that we are sinners that deserve hell but are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Cause that to change our hearts, to crush pride, to allow love to abound with all knowledge and discernment, as Paul prays in Philippians. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Lord, cause us to be changed by it. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. For those that will help with the offertory, if you will come forward at this time.